everyone. I'm Brian Kiley.
I'm Josh Yu.
And this is Engaging Culture, a podcast presented by Bridgeway Christian Church. On today's episode, we're going to talk about how supernatural environments can be a little bit uncomfortable, yet they are necessary. How can we thrive when we're feeling a little uncomfortable in those spaces? We're going to talk about the crisis of hope that has allegedly gripped America and some specific ways we can start to pull ourselves out of it. And we're going to talk about white lying. When is it okay? When is it not okay? And what are some of the consequences of lying that maybe we're not quite paying attention to, but we should? All of that and more on this episode of Engaging Culture. All right, Josh Ut, here we are. Judah will join us later, but it's you and I for now.
Fantastic.
Engaging Culture Podcast.
Just the way I like it.
Just the way you like it. Tell me, what was the best thing you saw this week?
So a lot of my social media feed is sports related. And so I just want to apologize to everyone who doesn't care about sports. It's like, I realize I talk about it a lot because pretty much that is my entertainment. That is what I watch 90% of my entertainment life. However, on social media, on Instagram, I came across a post last night with Jameis Winston doing a little pep talk thing with the New York Giants. Now, Jameis Winston is a journeyman. He's been on multiple teams. He is not a Hall of Famer. He might be able to get tickets to go visit right. The Hall of Fame, but he is not going to be enshrined there. And yet, as like the third string quarterback, he is the life and heart and soul of this team. And so it's really funny. So they're doing these walkthroughs. And the head coach says, hey, if one of our quarterbacks, and all four of them, they had four on the roster at the moment, if one of them can hit the crossbar on the goalpost, walkthroughs will be done. Everybody gets to go home early. And so, and what a walkthrough is, for most people who don't know, it's a really painstakingly slow process of walking through your plays and setups and signs and all of that.
Time consuming and pretty boring.
It is nobody's favorite thing to ever do, but it's also incredibly necessary. However, the team was ready to go. And so Jameis Winston's got this big personality, and he's like, and he said, well, I'm going to do this. And if it hits the crossbar, you guys are all coming to the Bible study afterwards. And he is a very loud Christian, like, and he holds these Bible studies, and he's just got all these guys. And so these guys start chanting and getting into it. First throw, nails the crossbar. He's like, all right, I'll see you at 3:30 tomorrow.
See you all at Bible study.
But he just has so much joy, and these guys were just coming around, and we'll link it in the show notes. It was so fun to see it. But what I love most about it is that oftentimes we look at leaders who are the either the best at what they do, right, and like they're just these big charismatic personalities because they're the greatest at what they're doing. He is not the greatest at what he's doing, and right, he doesn't pretend to be, but he has the heart and soul of these guys because he just knows who he is, and he plays into those strengths, and so it's super fun.
Yeah, and he's a great leader, like he said. And yes, yes, that little Instagram clip was a lot of fun. I enjoyed that as well. Well, Josh, I'm going to move from the frivolity of Instagram to something serious, and that is my best thing I saw this week was actually a beer commercial, which, give me a minute here. Let me explain. First of all, it was for a terrible beer, Heineken, which I am, you know, I enjoy a beer from time to time. I'm all for responsible drinking, but I enjoy beer. But Heineken is disgusting. However, I saw this commercial. It was probably when I was, I don't know, watching a game or something. Turns out the commercial has been around since May, but I just saw it. It's starring Joe Jonas of the Jonas Brothers. And apparently,
who I could not pick out of a lineup of one, by the way.
And I only know because I read about the commercial. I'm like, oh, there's some guy. I didn't know who it was either. And apparently in the long form version of this ad, which I've now looked up and watched, they got a bunch of like social media influencers. But the gist of the ad is basically all of these influencers are walking around this like dystopian space and yeah, like some of them are holding their phones and it's like videos of themselves, but it says like zero likes, zero comments. Like other influencers are like putting up like, you know, like posters you'd put up, like if you had like a garage sale or a lost cat, and it's like, you know, please like and follow. And it's like, where is everybody? Where are all the people? And it at the end, and it, everything's kind of bleak and all of that. And at the end of the ad, it's a colorful, like full color, everything. Everyone's at this like restaurant bar, like enjoying themselves, having a good time with, of course, Heineken stuff all over the place. And it's like, sorry, social media. And the whole point is like social off socials. And Heineken is terrible. And I'm not saying the answer to social media is to go hang out in bars. What I loved about the ad.
Well, let's not throw that away so quick.
What I loved about the ad was just the idea of what does it say about society that now we're starting to go, okay, even influencers. Oh, and by the way, in the long form of the ad, it's showing like influencers like throwing away their equipment and things like that. Like it's not working anymore. That we're even saying that this can, that breaking that down is something that companies can appeal to as a marketing strategy to say, hey, this can be part of you getting together and being with real people, which obviously we're not encouraging folks to go grab Heineken's at a bar, but even like on a church level.
Grab one at the church.
Right. We're encouraging people to like come together and be a part of people's lives. So I just, anyway, I enjoyed the ad. I thought it was funny. And I, you know, I try to be encouraged as much as one can from a beer commercial about what it's saying societally. We'll be right back.
Welcome back. Today we are tackling a topic that's exciting, powerful, and sometimes a little uncomfortable, and that is supernatural ministry. Things like healing, prophecy, miracles, and experiencing the Holy Spirit in ways that stretch us can be wildly uncomfortable for a lot of folks. And I personally love engaging in the supernatural ministry, but I'm also wildly uncomfortable at the exact same time. And we're in the midst of a 40-day fast, preparing for the worship, prayer, and healing gathering coming up on October 12th. And even in preparing for that, I'm getting a little bit nervous about the interactions. Every year, it is both powerful and scary, honestly. And so I just wanted to ask you, Pastor Brian, just why do you think supernatural ministry makes us so uneasy?
I think there are a lot of reasons. A couple that I'll just key in on real quick is there is a complete lack of control. Whatever sense of control we feel like we have, which a lot of that's an illusion anyway, it really goes away when we start talking about moves of the Holy Spirit that go beyond what maybe we've seen before or what makes sense to us. I think a second reason is a lack of experience, that we are all naturally a little bit suspicious about something that is new, something that seems a little bit different. And then I think a lot of sort of my skepticism and concern with it is I am skeptical, bordering on cynical about how often is it performative and from a human standpoint, and how much of it is truly the Holy Spirit working. And I think we don't want to be manipulated. We don't want to be duped. We don't want to have somebody who is kind of playing us be successful in getting us to believe something that's going on. It is not. So I think all of those things combine in different ways in different ones of us just to make us a little bit nervous when it comes to supernatural environments. How about you?
I would agree. I think I've seen, I'm going to try to say this as nice as I can. I have seen people with very messy lives express this very like obsession almost with the supernatural, and everything is a demon or everything is an angel or everything is this incredible moment. And it's like, that's just a cup of coffee. And, you know, it's one of those things where it's just like, okay, the obsession to one end is not healthy. The avoidance of the other is not healthy. I think C.S. Lewis talks about this, where it's if we err two ways, we either err to say it doesn't exist, or we err to where we obsess over it. And when I see that obsession side, it really makes me skeptical of what's happening.
Yeah, I think that's legit. When all of a sudden, everything is a demon all the time. And I think also to recognize that there is 100% a place for casting out demons. There is a place for a lot of the kind of more radical supernatural ministry that we're going to talk about. Where it gets unhealthy, I think, is where it becomes a substitute for sort of the slow and steady work of discipleship. That if what I'm looking for is this mass emotional experience, but I'm not kind of, you know, doing the work along the way to grow in personal holiness. Mm-hmm. I heard somebody who is a little more cynical of some supernatural ministry say that, you know, you go to a place and, you know, you get the demon cast out of you and then you're good for 3 months. He said, it's not an oil change. Like, that's not how it works.
Right.
So, you know, I'm down with all of the supernatural stuff, but I think, you know, those are some of those reasons.
Yeah. And I think culturally, our culture just does not gravitate towards supernatural. We're a very Western mindset. Everything needs to have its systematic, logical, you know, 1+1=2 type of a thing. And the supernatural just doesn't operate that way. It is very much outside that control scheme. Do you think that there's any part that might be, it might feel wrong or feel embarrassed if you get it wrong?
Honestly, I think there should be some of that.
Yeah.
Like, I think there should be a little bit of holy, you know, reverence where we go, okay, I want to be able to follow what is the Lord doing. I don't want to be kind of manipulated even by my own ego. But at the same time, I think that especially when we're in community, when we are earnest before the Lord, I think we need to be careful to not let our fear of maybe misunderstanding what God is doing in an environment prevent us from engaging at all, because that that causes us to miss out on a lot of, I think, what God wants to do.
Yeah, and I think for me, there is a fear. The fear that I have is less about being wrong and more about being ineffective.
Yeah.
And so praying for somebody who is desperate for healing.
Yeah.
And then them not experience that healing. I feel like I'm not just letting them down, but that my faith let God down, which is really bad theology, by the way. That is not good.
but and, it's easy to fall into that way of thinking.
But
it's
easy to fall into that thinking. And I also think about the demonic possessions of what if I pray and nothing happens?
Yeah, that's a real thing. We go, okay, I want to engage in this way. And certainly, you know, I've prayed for healing plenty of times. You pray for different things.
Mm-hmm.
And yeah, certainly if someone presents in that sort of a situation, it can be very easy to want to disengage because of that fear that it's quote unquote not going to work.
Right.
Right.
So there's a biblical foundation for supernatural ministry. Jesus engages in it throughout his ministry. We see, not only do we see Jesus casting out demons, but there's a point where he then sends the disciples out. And one of the things that I find interesting within that story is that when things didn't work, they came back and like, what happened? How come it didn't work? So Pastor Brian, within that story, I'm trying not to give away the ending here. What was Jesus's response?
Yeah. I mean, and his response has been puzzled over by a lot of different people since then. This idea of like this kind of demon can only be cast out through prayer, which I think, the term Pastor Lance has used to describe this demon in this story was he was a sticky one, you know, he was a really a sticky demon. So I think you see from Jesus this sense of he's not really shocked that his disciples tried to do something and it didn't work.
Right.
But his response is not, well, oh, well, I guess that's not a way that God can move, but that he was calling them into something deeper and more profound, that somehow that was what would be more effective than what the disciples were able to do.
Yeah. So what was Jesus's attitude towards signs, wonders, and healings?
They were clearly a part of his ministry. I mean, you look at, multiple times in scripture where he's healing the blind, where he's healing, you know, the crippled man in Mark chapter 3, where he's healing the woman with the issue of blood. Clearly healings were part of his ministry. I mean, even the feeding of the 5,000 and all of these different things. But what we see throughout Jesus's ministry is these signs, miracles, healings, wonders, etc., were all meant to point to something else.
Right.
In fact, I don't want to say the wrong section of scripture. I want to say John like 6 or maybe John 7, where, you know, Jesus sort of gets frustrated with a crowd that's following him because in his mind he says, kind of all you want is bread, but you don't want the truth I'm going to give you. So for him, the healings and the signs and wonders were a huge part of his ministry, but they were always meant to point to something else.
Yeah, and Jesus didn't heal everybody.
True. Yeah.
And there are times when he stopped the work to go away and be with the Lord. he didn't stay there until every hat was signed type of a thing. Like we see our celebrities. He didn't treat himself like a celebrity signing.
Yeah.
He really did engage in what was necessary at the time.
Yeah.
And I think and correct me if I'm wrong, but he doesn't necessarily reprimand the disciples, from when there's failure.
No, he doesn't. That's right.
You know, so he uses it as a teaching moment.
Totally.
But he's not like, oh, well, I guess you just weren't who I thought I drafted. Going to have to update his roster later. Like that's not how he operated. And I think there's a really interesting part of this that we can all engage in supernatural ministry, no matter our comfort level. Mm-hmm. And I say that in connection to here, because in Acts 2:17, God will pour out his spirit on all people. The disciples were carrying the spirit.
Yeah.
And just because they're carrying the spirit doesn't mean that they had success initially, but their obedience was really important.
Yeah, no, that's true. And I think, you know, you look at things like, okay, God's promise of his spirit that's going to be poured out on all people. You get the idea of, okay, in the Old Testament, the spirit would come upon people and then it would leave. Yeah. But the idea in kind of a new covenant sense is that the spirit is with us all the time. And more than that, that the Holy Spirit gives us gifts to be used. Now, that's a whole nother mysterious area. I mean, again, to cite Pastor Lance, he talks about the idea that sort of spiritual gifting is kind of like some people get to cut in line in terms of their effectiveness in certain areas. But that's where I think we can understand that all of us have been gifted by God to participate in ministry. And also, I think we need to be really careful about some of our stereotypes about what supernatural ministry is.
Right.
Supernatural ministry can take place in a one-on-one meeting where deep prayer and intercession is going on. It can also take place in a worship environment where there's music and lights and everything else. It can happen in a lot of different areas. So even, I think on some level, some of us might say, oh, well, I'm uncomfortable with supernatural ministry, when really what we're uncomfortable with is certain environments. And it would be unfortunate, I think, Well, number one, I think to grow in our ability to be comfortable in different environments is good. But number two, to say, let's not throw away supernatural ministry because I'm uncomfortable with one expression of it.
So what do we do with the discomfort when we are experiencing it?
So I'll give you one or two things, and I'd love to hear from you also. I think number one, try to understand what's taking place as best you can.
Yeah.
So I don't mean you're going to understand everything that God is doing, but I think it's fine to ask questions of those who are leading in supernatural spaces. So you did this in this way. Like, tell me about that. I think to be able to understand the approach from human beings is really helpful to go, okay, why was this happening in this way? I think obviously, you know, we don't have time to get into specific resources here necessarily, but studying the Holy Spirit, understanding the way that supernatural ministry works, those are just simple ways that we can become a little bit more comfortable, especially as, like you said, we're rational, intellectual Westerners who are not as comfortable in these types of spaces. But how about you? What are some other ways we can deal with the discomfort?
Testing it against scripture is always the piece that... Does this align? There's a movement back in the 90s called the Toronto Blessing, and this was this big charismatic movement, and those who were filled with the Spirit were doing really wild and chaotic things, like barking like dogs, groaning in pain, being disruptive in services, you know, all that kind of, and they claimed that it was the Spirit. And I'm using the word claimed in a very judgmental way. I was a part of a church growing up that got very into that movement, and we ended up leaving the church because of that, because they just were engaging into the showmanship of supernatural ministry. Because it doesn't align with scripture. That's why we ended up going. Like that, we don't see those examples of people laughing uncontrollable for hours and hours throughout scripture, but that's what they were saying is what happens when you're in the midst of that. It's like, okay, there is a sober-mindedness to it. And a really good resource for a sober-minded view at the Holy Spirit is Francis Chan's Forgotten God. Yep. It is a great book. It's also a great video series on Right Now Media, and there's different pieces to it. But it is a really great way of looking at who the Holy Spirit is and how we are to engage with the Holy Spirit, because that's really at the core of supernatural ministry, right?
Yeah.
Supernatural ministry doesn't happen because of us. It's right. Supernatural ministry is a movement of the Spirit.
Yes, that's absolutely right. And it's, I think, perfectly okay to question if there's a showmanship element of it, and to recognize not everything that appears supernatural is, and that too often we can get caught up in the emotion of something. And I think that, and the personal charisma of leaders, I think that's a lot of what happened with the Toronto blessing. And you go, okay, to question that is not to question supernatural ministry in general. Right. It's rather to be discerning and scriptural about this expression of it.
Yeah, the Bereans were commended for taking everything back to scripture and to remember that part. Do you have an example of a time that you engaged in a supernatural ministry that you felt uncomfortable, but then you saw God work in that moment?
I have a hard time thinking of one real specifically. I think oftentimes, even at Worship, Prayer, and Healing Night, when things tend to get a little bit more charismatic, I think I've been around long enough that I'm not super uncomfortable, but I will observe the way different people engage with the Lord. And I'm like, huh, that's different from me. Right. I mean, I remember the first time, this is years ago at a Worship, Prayer, and Healing Night at the old building. I remember the first time I had a woman kind of toward the end of the night, and different people were like, oh yeah, you got to have this woman pray for you. You got to have this woman. I don't even remember her name. And it was really the first time in my life where I had an experience of somebody, I mean, asking me very few questions and then like just read me my mail.
Right.
I mean, and I don't mean in a like, you're probably facing challenges, you know, like, I mean, very specific stuff that was pretty specific to me. And was I uncomfortable in that moment? I wouldn't say no. It was more like, whoa, I felt like this is taking a theoretical concept I believe in and making it very real to me, which is pretty cool. How about you? Have you anything like that?
Yeah. So again, out of Worship, Prayer, and Healing piece, because they're slow hanging fruit.
Yes,
it's right
it
there. But it's also the first one that I was at here. I was praying with a lady, and she had talked a little bit about, hey, just want prayer for me and my marriage, which is a very common prayer.
Yep.
There's not a whole lot of details given. And usually the room's so loud, you can't really ask for a lot of personal details anyway.
Sure.
And it'd be wildly inappropriate in a lot of contexts. But as I was praying, I got this very clear image of a struggle that her husband was in. And so I started praying that out. And she starts weeping.
Wow.
Like, he just told me about this yesterday. I don't know, what do I, like, all just having that moment of, like, I got this clear picture. I started praying over it. And then a couple years later, I'm praying with, during COVID, I'm praying with Dale Johnson over the phone for his grandson. And I just get these very clear pictures.
Uh-huh.
And I'm praying those things out. And Dale's just like, yes, that, exactly that. That was... that is exactly what we're praying for, type of thing. And so it's just these moments, and that's generally how I experience that, are these very clear pictures and moments of deep prayer.
Well, and I think what's really awesome about that is you go back to the woman at Worship, Prayer, and Healing Night, like, what a profound, like, way that God is able to use you to minister to her, to say, hey, I see you and I see what's going on,
right,
by giving you this picture. And I think that's the beauty of supernatural ministry, that God can kind of use us in our own unique ways to help other people know, like, hey, I see you. Hey, I see what's going on. Hey, I'm involved. And that's amazing. It's super powerful.
Yeah. And the beauty of it is that it has zero to do with any ability that I have.
Right.
Because it's not an ability at all. It's just the Lord downloading things and sharing that. Kind of as we close, if you were to encourage somebody who is saying, I just don't know how to feel about this, or I just don't know what to do with it when this is coming, how would you encourage them to engage?
I would say don't ignore those feelings, first of all. Mm-hmm. I think when we ignore our feelings, that is a challenge in a lot of ways. At the same time, we don't put our feelings always in the driver's seat. And
that's good.
Part of growing in our experience of God is knowing when we can kind of appropriately stretch a little bit. And I think even something like our worship, prayer, and healing night is a great sort of first step into a supernatural environment, because here at Bridgeway, we are so rooted in scripture. We are so careful to make sure nothing's going on that's kind of beyond what scripture would allow for or prescribe. We're not here to exalt any human being, right, or, you know, any of the ways that kind of this can go sideways. I'm not saying we're perfect, but we do a pretty good job of guarding against those things, and just come and observe, like come and watch, be in the congregation, be a part of it. If you feel Absolutely. Like coming forward for prayer, do it. If you don't, but just kind of dip your toe into that. Cause I think even in so much of my early Christian life, just supernatural ministry wasn't opposed, but it just wasn't a part of it. Mm-hmm. And you begin to realize how much more there is of God when we step into those environments where we see folks engaging with him in a different way, and we see these gifts active, it can be really powerful. How about you? What would you say?
Echoing a lot of the same things, just don't ignore the promptings and start to be more comfortable. And it's probably the wrong word, but to be ready to have things that conflict intellectually.
Yeah.
That I think a large part of why supernatural ministry doesn't make logical sense is because it's supposed to be of God and not of us. Mm-hmm. And he gets to make the rules. Yeah. So, yeah, and true. Bend those things around and move things around. And so, just be ready. And to be ready in my mind means that when God prompts you to say something, do something, observe something, or not say something, listen to that, especially if it makes you uncomfortable.
Yeah.
If it makes you uncomfortable, it's most likely from him and not from you.
Yeah.
If it makes you the glory and the center of attention and the I will get respect if I blah, 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 that's probably from you. And so just looking for those ways that are like, this is not me. If yeah. you're very introverted and you're feeling very prompted to pray out loud for somebody else, that's most likely the Holy Spirit.
Right.
You know, if you're very extroverted and you're feeling very prompted to remain silent, that's most likely the Holy Spirit yeah. or your spouse.
Yeah.
But whatever it is, just taking the time to just allow yourself to be used by God
yep.
and to take a chance.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. We'll be right back. Well, we are back, and Pastor Judah, welcome to the show.
Thank you.
Glad to have you. You're here. All right, here we go. We've gotten rid of Josh.
And you guys didn't want my best thing
this
week.
You're back in. Yeah, you'll just have to ask Pastor Judah this weekend what his best thing he saw was. But Judah, the news organization Axios puts out the only news-related email that I subscribe to, and last week they highlighted that the Wall Street Journal published a poll on September 2nd saying that 75% of Americans have no hope of improving their economic status.
Wow.
And that a full 70% said that the American dream, generally the idea that if you work hard, you can be successful,
anything you want to be,
is dead.
Well,
all right. This combined with poll after poll showing a declining faith in all major institutions combined to cause Axios CEO Jim VandeHei, which sorry to him if I'm saying his last name wrong. He wrote this. He said, "We have a crisis far bigger than nasty politics, surging screen time, or economic angst. It is a crisis of hope."
Wow.
Now, what's interesting to me is on the very same day that those polls came out, they had already planned to run this later that day. VandeHei himself published a piece called A Message to College Students, where he tried to argue that we are largely being duped by all the gloom and doom we see around us, and that things are not nearly as bad as they seem. The piece provoked over 1,000 email replies, and he said 90% of them were positive, as readers thanked him for giving them a little bit of an attitude adjustment. Now, here are the three ways he says we're being duped, and I want to hear what you think about this. Number one, he says, "You're being duped into thinking most people are nuttier, meaner, more polarized than they actually are." Is this true?
Listen, Brother VandeHei, I'm still not convinced. I engage with a lot of people. I think people are pretty nutty and mean and polarized. But I do think that I mean, you know, we've heard people say that, you know, the keyboard warriors, right? That people are meaner on social media than they are in real interactions. And I do think that that's true.
And social media highlights a
100%
minority of the population 100%. That is extraordinarily opinionated. 100%. I mean, I even think how often do I think about the vulnerability of preaching or even the vulnerability of this podcast to a certain degree. And I'm always like nervous about offending somebody who's like really far out on the extremes politically. And it's crazy how in my head I've like built that up to like, oh, 90% of the people listening or 90% of the people at Bridgeway on a weekend or that, when it's like, really, it's like 1%. Right.
Yeah.
And that it's this extreme kind of version of humanity is not as large as I think we're led to believe. But the implications of this are significant in that if I'm walking around thinking everyone's waiting to attack me, everyone's just sort of, you know, believing conspiracy theories and crazy stuff, that's going to really impact the way I interact with the world, right?
I think so. But I do think, and I want to acknowledge this before you even continue, that where he might have maybe thought through this a little bit more is just the idea of being tone deaf. Because even if it's true that things aren't as bad as we think that they are, as people think that they are, it feels pretty rough. It feels pretty bad. And I think anytime you make a blanketed statement like that, you have to remember that you have kind of one set of lived experiences. And depending on who you are and your all kinds of things, your economic status, your all kinds of things that you might have a different experience in the world than somebody else.
Well, and that's 100% true. And certainly there are many people in America today who are having an absolutely terrible experience for any number of reasons. Sure. And that has been the case literally since the dawn of humanity. And I do think it's important to say, okay, as we're trying to make the argument that maybe things are not as bad as we're led to believe, and maybe there are reasons for some optimism, that doesn't mean that there aren't still people living in poverty. Poverty is as low as it's been in a very long time, but it's still 11%.
And that's cannot use that, the fact that things may not be as bad, as a reason to stay home and not participate in solving problems.
Yeah, or I think about, I mean, for all of the kind of bluster and nonsense about, you know, crime taking over America, murder rates are down, violent crime is down across the board, and that is something to celebrate, but there are still victims of violent crimes, right? Mm. So these things are things that we are able to hold in tension. He also says we're being duped into thinking America is more broken, more unfixable, and more hostile than it actually is. And he goes on to say, you're being duped into thinking you can't shape your life on your terms in your own way. And he says you actually control a lot more of you than you realize. And there is all sorts of room for nuance, Judah, on that third statement. But I do think that a significant challenge of Gen Z, and I think historically people in their 20s, is this sense of really believing the world is just happening to you and not taking up some agency to recognize you can make some choices to affect change both for yourself and for the people around you. Now, what he did was he wrote this whole column giving students reasons to be more optimistic than we otherwise might be. And it was great. And it provoked this huge response. And we'll link to it in the show notes. And many readers wrote in saying something like this. He said, hey, we love the difference, the different, more optimistic mindset, but what can I actually do to make a difference? So he wrote this second column giving 8 practical things that college students, or really any of us, can do that will help us see, think, and act more optimistically. And I just am a big fan of sort of practical,
you like
useful
a practical
tools.
List.
I do. So I wanted to share it here on the show. We're not going to go through all 8, but I also wanted to add a little bit of a Christian spin to it, because this is kind of for anybody, you know, Christian or not. The first thing he says to do is this, invest in friends. There is a reason most people who study how to both live long and live happily agree that real close, deep friendships and relationships matter most. Social media is often artificial, airbrushed, and empty. We've talked about this a lot on the show before, Pastor Judah, but God has made us for community.
Yes.
And now more than ever, it is something we have to lean into because it's easy to get sort of pseudo community online. What are your thoughts on that?
I mean, I think 100%. I do agree with that part of the article that investing in meaningful relationships will always, I mean, even when you think about like the worst if you ever read about like the worst periods in history, you read about stuff like, you know, World War II and the Holocaust and, you know, slavery and those types of things. When it's narrative, a part of how people survived those things was their connections with each other and their communities. And so those meaningful relationships will always make the darkness not feel as dark. And so we ought to invest in them.
Yeah, absolutely. Second, he said this. He says, look out. And he says, you're going to notice a pattern here. The most vital thing you can do, the most vital things you can do transcend you. Look behind, look beyond yourself. Think life sucks, volunteer. Think people are dumb, read to a kid. Think America is hopeless, go visit a nursing home and listen to people with decades of life experience. Feel down, serve at a homeless shelter. You never hear, geez, I regret the time I spent helping others, or doing something for someone else makes me feel like crap, right? I think this reflects the heart of God who serves us and cares for us in so many different ways, that so much of the cynicism that exists in media and exists in popular culture today is rooted in this, I want to form and share my own opinions. I want to build a platform for myself. And that platform is largely based on critique, instead of going out and actually trying to make a difference in the lives of one person, two people, three people. There's just a totally different mindset that I think we are able to embody when we actually are trying to look out for others and care for them.
One of my students really brought this home for me. We were talking the other night, and I was really kind of trying to push him into some career choices. And something he said was that he was actually, he said, I'm actually really good where I am. He said, I love the people in my life. I love that I get to show up for them and help them. And he talked about all of the ways that he is showing up in these small kind of non-professional ways for people that he loves, and how life-giving that was, and how that was actually worth not having the kind of economic advancement that we often pursue. And it was moving to me.
Yeah, there's something to be said for that. He said this also, look out at school and work too. This is a professional magic trick, he says he learned long ago. People way underestimate how much others will cheer for you or help you because you helped them first or put them first. Now, you and I, Pastor Judah, are very fortunate to work in an environment where it is not cutthroat, where it is generally very, very supportive. But I know from talking to so many other people that that's just not the case in so many different workplace,
so many workplace different sectors,
you know, situations. But that remains true, that we tend to be willing to cheer on people who cheer on us. And not only is that just a great way of just witness, like, hey, kind of representing our faith, but in terms of our sort of workplace sense of security, that sense of, all right, I want to look out and how can I be a blessing to the people around me?
Yeah.
Like, it's so simple, but it's easy to neglect.
Yeah, 100%.
Yeah. Now, this one I thought was really interesting. He encourages us to be patriotic curious. He says, you don't need to wear red, white, and blue, but explore what makes America great. Read biographies, watch Ken Burns documentaries, or listen to history podcasts to understand America's origin and evolution. Don't hide from history, the good or the bad. Learn from it, and you'll discover that despite its flaws, America's story is an inspiring one of perseverance, correction, and triumph. Now, we could do a whole podcast segment and more, Pastor Judah, on, I think for both of us, an uneasy relationship we have with the concept
of... I think
of,
at some point we should do that.
Maybe we should. Of patriotism. And I think you and I have both processed in our own way. Perhaps we have a deeper commitment to American values than maybe we had once given ourselves credit for, even if we're a little bit skeptical of kind of the more virtue signaling and kind of the overt expressions of patriotism.
Yeah.
But I do think there's something to be said as... As Christians, we're called to be good citizens. We're called to seek the peace of our city. I think there's something to be said, especially in this time where I think we're seeing the consequences of a true lack of civic education in the United States and a severe lack of respect for what truly does make America great, that need for understanding our history and rooting ourselves in a story that's beyond a news cycle. I think there's a lot of value in that.
I think so. And I think that the principle is bigger than even, you know, patriotism in America. People, just in general, it is life-giving to be a part and attached and contributing to something worthwhile. Right. And whether that's the nonprofit that we volunteer for or the church that we serve in or even the family that we're building. Right. Yeah. That a part of why that's so life-giving is because it is something worthwhile. It is a story worth being told and worth being continued. And so I think that whether patriotism is your thing or not, to look for ways to be inspired enough by something, by some, and usually it's something that is people being connected to people, and how can you contribute to that? Because I think it will make the world seem a lot less bleak.
Yeah, no, I think that's right. And even specifically for America, like, I don't think I even own something that's red, white, and blue. So, and I, you know, and I'm just not, again, the sort of these grand displays of quote unquote patriotism, whatever, like, do it if that's your thing. It's just not really mine. I think about, you know, having read an, you know, bazillion page biography of George Washington and recognizing everything that took place at the founding of our country. I think of how much time I've spent reading history and really trying to understand the values of America. I think about how much, even in some more modern controversies, as I've seen people kind of stand up for these overt displays of patriotism while undermining American values.
Yes.
I've realized how much I deeply care about those values. And that has increased my love for America, love that is unlikely to ever be expressed in, you know, again, all these sort of typical, kind of stereotypical ways we talk about patriotism.
But I think about all the work that you put in when we were doing our Faith and Politics series. Mm-hmm. And that was a big lift for you. I remember how tired you were during that and right after it. That to me is an act of patriotism, that you really wanted to help your community and ultimately largely your country to navigate their faith and politics well. That's patriotism.
Yeah, no, I appreciate you saying that. And I certainly viewed it in that way as well, an act of service to God, which comes first, obviously, but also, yes, a service to kind of, you know, my country and this extent that I can influence it. There's a couple more that I thought were really good. Be smart, which I thought was kind of funny, like just kind of educate yourself on
which
how the
requires
world is,
reading,
which does require reading,
reading, reading, reading, reading, reading, reading.
Put down your phone and read something. Next, I like this. Get out and look up. You can attribute a decent percentage of America's funk to a pair of interrelated substantial social changes. People are staring at phones and staying home alone. The staring and staying are isolating and distorting. But the last one I want to talk about, and then folks can read the article if you want to look at the rest of them. But I just thought this was so simple. He says this, nail the basics. He goes on to say, there are no hacks, pills, supplements, or magical ways to optimize your mind or joy. The formula is clear, indisputable, and free. Exercise, eat healthy, sleep well, and make friends. You don't need Whole Foods or a fancy gym or an ergonomic bed. Eat healthy, work out, sleep, and make friends, and you will vastly increase your chances of living better and making a bigger difference in society. And that, Pastor Judah, I just think about the spiritual corollary to that, which, first of all, like 100% on those four things. Find a church. Plug in. Don't just
plug
show
in.
Up.
Yeah.
Get relationally invested. Learn how to read your Bible and make that a regular practice of your life. Pray. Figure out what your spiritual gifts are and use them. Be generous. Give to support God's work. Like, these are the tried and true basics. And we can talk about 100 different kind of more specific ways you can grow in your faith. But at the end of the day, if you nail those five things, like, you're going to be somebody who's living in the kingdom of God, experiencing the blessing of that, and you're going to be a blessing to others. And I think sometimes we have a tendency to overcomplicate spiritual maturity when, man, so much of it boils down to just nailing those practices.
Yeah, I think so. And I think it's what I did like about this article was that it these simple things do really have an impact.
Yeah.
Right. And I think that you can do both, right? That you can be deeply concerned about the very real unprecedented time that we're in. And I think that we should say that this is an unprecedented time, you know, in a variety of ways, and maybe not our healthiest time. You can do that and still be hopeful and still, especially as a believer, because ultimately, as chaotic as this world is, it is not the final destination. And we know that.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah, we know that. And that gives us hope for the day. Now, one thing he said in the original article that I thought was really important is he talked about this, that in fact, things have been quite a lot worse than they are right now. That there is in my this is we're getting into me now, not him. There are just so many forces in society that incline us to believe things are worse than they are. I mean, negativity attracts clicks. Sensationalism gets us to pay attention. Heck, political parties, part of how they survive is convincing us when the other is in power, things are terrible. But I mean, again, we talked about crime, near 50-year low, murders, low and dropping, war, military deaths are at a historic low. Yeah, the economy is not great at the moment, and the cost of living has gone up, but inflation is nowhere near as bad as it was just 3 years ago. Unemployment is holding near historic lows. Poverty, I mentioned it earlier, 11%. That is half the rate that it was in 1959. So yes, there is a lot that is wrong in our country, and there is a lot that deeply concerns me. But like, I mean, seriously, Pastor Judah, when else would you want to live than right now? You might say a different, you might say a time, but nobody's looking back going, you know, when we really had it nailed, the 1950s. Like, no, we didn't. Like, I can tell by the look on your face, you're not quite willing to join me in the like, I'd rather live right now. But you see my broader point. It's not like there was some Pollyanna time in the past where like, oh, by the way, no one could get a loan and there was Jim Crow and women couldn't vote, that like that was somehow better than now. I just don't buy it.
What I will say is I think that one of the things that's very encouraging to me about this time where things do feel hard and unprecedented is that I'm able to look back on the history of this country and say America has overcome hard things before. Yep. Things that seemed insurmountable and impossible.
Yep.
And so that can be a reason for hope that like, okay, there was once upon a time where the idea of abolishing slavery was unthinkable.
Yeah.
It will collapse the economy. It will destroy the country. It so much. And then we did it. And it was hard and it was bloody and it was painful, but we did it. And there's so many examples of that. And so I think we can always be looking to the past and saying, okay, our precedent, our history says we're going to get through this.
Yep. That's absolutely right. We'll be right back.
So this week I read an article written by a lifestyle and wellness reporter for The Guardian named Madeline Agler, who realized that telling a polite lie to, say, decline plans, saying, you know, we already have plans, wasn't actually as harmless as she thought.
And I do have plans. They're just to sit home and lay on the couch.
Correct. I have a nap scheduled today. After getting caught in a couple of awkward lies, she decided to intentionally stop lying for 2 weeks, being curious as to what would happen. So, okay, Pastor Brian, we all know that people lie.
Yes.
And if you're honest, you probably have lied once or twice in your life, too.
Never.
And
I'm just laughing because you and me and Josh were texting about this last night and you shared with us, or whenever it was a couple days ago, and you shared with us the whole, like, this woman said she wasn't going to lie for 2 weeks. And Josh said, did she have no friends at the end of it?
That's so funny.
Anyway, keep going.
Well, I mean, we know people lie for a variety of reasons, and sometimes they're certainly malicious, right? To get over on people, to gain something through deceit, to harm. But there was a 2022 study published by the Canadian Journal of Behavioral Science that found that some of the most common reasons for lying were altruistic reasons, secretive reasons, to avoid negative evaluation. So simply put, we want other people to like us, and we don't want to make them feel bad. And that's human, but is it God-honoring?
Yeah.
I know that sometimes lying just feels easier. There's a psychotherapist and the director of the Tribeca Therapy in New York, Matt Lundis. He says probably the most common reasons people lie today is that it makes things simpler and more straightforward. The truth can be complicated and confusing, and a lie can be a convenient shortcut, he says. The article that I was reading also talks about how one's proclivity to lie can also depend on developmental experiences. Hmm. When we were younger, how the adults around us were able to tolerate disappointment and frustration shaped how comfortable we became with telling the truth. You were just saying before we got on how your boys have a hard time not telling you about the games, even though you asked them explicitly to not tell you about the games.
We haven't recorded. Don't tell me anything about it. Yeah.
Correct. And I just think that, well, that must mean that they grew up in a safe space, that they're comfortable with the truth. You're doing a good job.
I guess so.
That said, white lies are problematic for a variety of reasons, but starting with the reality that, like, lying just feels bad. Like, it just feels crummy. And not only is it us failing to act in accordance with our values, But it's kind of pathetic, right? Like, we can't be honest about why we're skipping out on coffee. Like, really?
Yeah.
Pastor Brian, what are some of the consequences of lying that you've seen, even white lies?
Yeah, and this is a tricky one, because I do think that maybe not telling the whole truth as a means of keeping something smooth socially, I understand the appeal of that. And sure. And certainly there are times where the full truth ought not be said. If I don't like your shirt, I don't need to tell you I don't like your shirt. I shouldn't tell you that I love it. That would be lying. But like, I don't need to be offering offensive truth
sure.
all the time. But I do think that when we get in the habit of lying, we are great defense attorneys for ourselves, and we can justify any number of actions. And I don't know that anybody wakes up in the morning and says, you know, I want to be entirely untrustworthy and I just want to lie and manipulate to get my way. But we get there through 1,000 small steps.
Yeah.
And the more we lie, the more we become comfortable with lying, the less we think about it, the more we get into a ends justify the means mentality. And that is, first of all, dishonoring to God, who calls us to be truth tellers.
Yes.
And it's incredibly harmful for our relationships, in that you and I have plenty of personal experience with folks who they just simply are not trustworthy. And I don't know what to do with those types of people. It really hinders my ability to be close with them relationally if we can't trust them. What else am I missing? What are some other consequences?
Yeah, I mean, I think you hit it. Lying definitely erodes trust and compromises our relationships. But not just with others, but also with ourselves. I have a family member who's no longer with us, and this person lied so much about their life that they started to believe their own lies.
Wow.
And they themselves were not able to distinguish what was true about their life from what were the narratives that they had told themselves for so long. I also think that when you lie, you miss the opportunity to see who can tolerate truthfulness, right? Lundis, the psychotherapist, he says it's important for us not to try to own other people's feelings and assume they will be offended. And there's this myth that I think we buy into, that you can't be fully honest and still be polite. But actually, I think you can, right? And a lot of that is tone and body language and the depth of the relationship. And if the person takes it personally, that gives you insight into that relationship, that friendship, and who they are.
Yeah, I think that's true. That phrase, you can to try to determine who can tolerate the truth or tolerate truthfulness is interesting to me. Because I do think when we tell a white lie, I have other plans, when the truth is I just don't want to go. I guess we're seeing, you know, if I'm telling someone I don't want to go to your thing, I really am testing to what extent can they handle that. And I think it matters a little bit, the depth of the relationship already.
For sure.
When you go, okay, this is someone who knows I'm for them, I don't know. So they can maybe handle me rejecting them once. I don't know. It's complicated. That's all I'm trying to say.
I think you're right. And I think that there's some nuance here that's important. But I think also scripture is really clear. Proverbs 12 and 22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are his delight. Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus. He said, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor. And so just from a Christian standpoint, even with the nuance, we are supposed to lean toward truth, lean into truth, and try to be truthful people.
Yeah.
And so this lady does this experiment where for 2 weeks, she's like, I'm not telling any lies. And she talks about how she knew even before the experiment that lying helps her to pretend that she never makes anyone feel bad and that she's never in the wrong. And it made me think a lot about how can I just get comfortable with the reality that sometimes I will accidentally, inadvertently make people feel bad, and to grow in how do I recover from that, as well as being more comfortable saying, you know what, I was wrong. I messed up, whatever it is. The author says she expected awkwardness, but honesty, for the most part, went smoothly during this experiment for her. She was invited to things where she just, you know, said, hey, that's not my thing.
Yeah.
And people responded well. She was a part of this book club, and she kind of told the book club, hey, I kind of hate the book. And it was okay.
That was pretty bold. I thought that of all the different lies
she did. Especially hate the book?
Yeah, that she's like, and she even said, I don't even She said she didn't even read it. She said, I listened to 15% of the audiobook and like life's too short to waste it on this bad book. And like her friend loved it.
Lot.
But they survived.
But they survived. And she says throughout the experiment, she was reminded of a truism that nobody is thinking about you as much as you think they are. And in terms of attending things that you don't want to attend, probably no one cares about you attending something as much as you think they do.
And this is huge because I think that we worry sometimes that honesty is going to be just devastating if it's unflattering. Yeah. Now, again, certainly if we're being overly harsh, that's a different thing. But it all comes back to right here, this sense that we think that our actions have this incredible impact on other people's emotions and their happiness and everything else, when most of the time, the effect is simply not that great.
Yeah, a lot of it, I think, is pride.
Yeah.
Like this kind of radical truth-telling, I think, just requires a humility that's hard to live into. But here's the truth. Authenticity deepens relationships far more than performance does. More than performance does. And the reality is, if you can tell the truth, and again, I'm not talking to you people that want to be jerks and then say, well, just tell the truth. We're not talking about that. But the idea of being your most authentic, true self with people gives you the opportunity for when they say, I love you, you know they're telling the truth because they know you and you've been honest.
Yeah, that's absolutely right. And even I think of it in this way, when it comes to giving feedback on something, you know this. I've told people this so many times. I want my words to mean something. Mm. So I'm not going to tell you I thought it was good if I didn't think it was good. Yeah. Now, I might not go and tell you I think it was terrible.
It was garbage.
Right. Like, I'm not going to be harsh with it. But you and I have both known folks whose feedback is honestly worthless because they're so positive all the time. And if somebody tells me something's great and they will tell me anything's great, like, I don't believe them. I don't think they're being truthful and it's not helpful. Whereas somebody who has the courage to tell me, hey, that wasn't great, then if they tell me something was good, it actually means something. And I just never want to be that person who's like, ah, well, Brian's just saying that.
Yeah, 100%. It makes you not trustworthy.
Totally.
The author discovered throughout her experiment that lying, even small white lies, can cause stress, heart palpitations, dry mouth, lowered immunity. Imagine that. Yeah, lying makes you more susceptible to sickness, right? She also understood that sometimes lies seem more merciful, especially when emotions are fragile. And so an etiquette expert suggested this idea of honesty with tact, right? Which is something that we know, right? When a person says, hey, do you want to come to this thing? Thank them and then briefly explain why you can't go. I'm tired. I'm overwhelmed. I need rest. I'm just not available. And if someone responds adversely, that says something about that relationship and about that person. That's good information. Proverbs 27, verse 6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful, right? And so at the end, the author admitted that there still may be times where a lie makes things smoother, but that doesn't necessarily mean it makes things better, right? That doesn't mean that it's right.
Yeah.
And so she ends this article kind of humorously. She says, will I ever lie again? Well, I can't talk right now. I have food poisoning, which is kind of funny. The bottom line is integrity isn't about, you know, a rigid perfectionism. It's about aiming for truthfulness while extending grace to ourselves, for ourselves and for others. And so, like, if you, you know, are in kind of a pattern or have a habit of being less than fully honest, here are some things that you can do to stop lying, right?
Yeah.
First, pause before speaking. Give yourself a moment to choose honesty.
It's amazing how reflexive lying can be.
100%.
Like, I just, boom, in the moment, and I'm like, well, this is what I can say to get out of it. But I think if you pause for a moment and go, hold up, like, that can really keep, that keeps us from saying things, all sorts of things we probably shouldn't say, but that's a big one.
I think so. We should also start small. Practice telling the truth in low-stakes situations where it doesn't actually matter, where there's no real consequences to the honesty. Hey, do you like cheese? You know, oh, I don't like cheese on my burger. There's no real consequences to that. So start small. Own your mistakes. I think honesty about failure builds trust. Right. That there is something about being transparent. I mean, we see this a lot at Bridgeway, where because we are very transparent from the pulpit, it people feel connected to us than if we just got up there and preached and made ourselves look like angels.
Yeah.
Notice your triggers. Figure out when and why you are tempted to lie and ask the question, what am I afraid of?
Right.
Right. And then last, replace lies with the truth. Even if it's awkward, it builds freedom.
Yeah. Now, I think that those are all really, really helpful principles that, that can help us. And I think there's one more thing that I would add on the flip side of this, that you think of all the reasons why honesty is difficult, right? Oh, I'm afraid of this. I'm afraid of that. I'm afraid of the other thing. I think there's space for us to look inward and go, I want to be somebody who invites honesty. I want to be someone who people feel like they can tell me the truth, even if it's difficult.
Yeah.
Because ultimately, I don't want to have to spend my life sorting through, are people blowing smoke at me or are they telling me the truth? Am I being lied to? So I think that's practicing non-defensiveness. That's being prepared to receive difficult information without reacting. That's kind of gaining control of your body language. So you're not going to be somebody who is kind of demonstrating by your face or, you know, whatever else that you're having a hard time. But, so I think there's a role for us to play. Now, Pastor Judah, I have to imagine, even somebody such as yourself who values honesty as highly as you do, and I do as well, that you might say there have to be some exceptions.
I have one.
Now listen.
Now stay with me.
Okay.
I am not a heretic. I understand that being honest is really important. But there is one instance where I do think you should lie.
Okay. What's that?
I just think if somebody has woken up early on a Friday morning, gotten up out their bed, cleaned their whole house, and I'm talking about the parts they don't normally clean, baseboards and foolishness, then got in the car, drove to the grocery store, bought all sorts of ingredients they don't normally have in their house, because who has saffron just sitting in their cabinet? Slaved over the stove all day and all night to prepare a meal and then invite you round theirs for a meal. I don't care what they put in front of you. You ought to say it was delicious. You ought to say it was wonderful. Hey, this is the best thing I done ever had. My God, it was so good. Matter of fact, if there's more in the kitchen, put me some in a Tupperware to go. Now, it might go in the trash as soon as I get to the house. But you ought to say it was delicious. And I know somebody will say, well, no, because they won't get better if you don't tell them the truth. Listen, I'm not their teaching instructor.
They're going to invite you to dinner next week if you don't
tell
them the truth.
I'm not their cooking instructor. And that's where you be honest and you say, I have other plans. I'm not available. I think you ought to say it was delicious, and I don't care how y'all feel about it. I am never going to have somebody prepare a meal for me and me say, oh, I don't like this. I don't really care for it. Of course not. It was wonderful. It was fantastic. Michelin star. Fantastic. God bless you. Eyes have not seen. Ears have not heard what the Lord has done through you.
So if you want to feel good about your cooking, Jay Sanders at Bridgeway.Church.
Listen,
invite him
I'm
over
happy
for
to
dinner.
Come over to
he
eat.
Probably has other plans.
At the end of the day, Scripture encourages us toward integrity and compassion. And when we're honest with grace, we create space for real connection. And so I would just challenge you, dear listener, next time you're tempted with a white lie, slow down, ask yourself, what's a gentle, honest response I could give instead, and lean into community.
There we go. We'll be right back. We are ending the show today with a game, as we always do. And today, the game, Pastor Judah, is One's Gotta Go.
One's Gotta Go.
Where we will each give three items that are in the same category, broadly speaking. And we have to pick. One of these items has to go. We have not shared our list with each other, so we are reacting in real time. Pastor Judah, give me your first list of three.
All right. One's Gotta Go. Is it toilet paper, toothpaste, or deodorant?
Deodorant, because I feel like that would be the easiest to make accommodations for by just, I don't know, I'm bathing six times a day.
I also feel like diet has so much to do with like odor. For me, though, it's toothpaste.
Okay.
100%.
Why? Yeah. Why?
Because I feel like that there are a bunch of ways to clean your teeth.
Yeah.
And I only know that because of going to other countries and seeing the ways they use. Like, I've been to places where they're using sand to clean their teeth. And so it's not the most convenient, but it feels
Do they still have teeth?
Yes.
Wow.
Two.
Okay. Two of them. Two or three. hanging on for dear life. So funny you should say that, because deodorant actually is included in my first list of three.
Fun.
One's got to go: deodorant, soap, or hair products. And just so we're very clear on this, hair products means anything you use on your head or hair. So that even includes combs. You can shave your head and cut your hair, but you can't do anything.
Deodorant,
with it.
Soap, hair products.
Yep.
Deodorant.
Okay. Deodorant what's your rationale?
I think the same, that like I could bathe a million times. It was almost soap for me because I feel like that there are other ways that you can clean your body. but I think, yeah, deodorant's gotta go.
There you
and
go.
And okay. Hope for the best.
Okay. Well, we'll both be fun to hang out with.
Yeah,
I like
right.
a deodorant.
Smelly all right. pastors.
All right. What's your next one?
All right. Indoor plumbing, air conditioning, or electricity?
Oh, dear.
And when I say air conditioning, I mean heating and air.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
you know, it's funny. My wife and I listened to this podcast where one segment of it, it's three people each have to like tell a story and they're all related, but only one of them's true. And oftentimes I will listen to it, and after the first story, I'm like, there's absolutely no way that is true. But then I'll listen to stories two and three, and I'm like, maybe.
Well.
Like, I heard you say indoor plumbing, and I'm like, well, absolutely not. That's out. Hmm. But then air conditioning and electricity.
You're going to be lighting candles in your house? Are you going to be hot and cold in your house? Or you're going outside to poop?
I think it's got to be indoor plumbing. Hmm. Like, living without electricity and air conditioning. I mean, none of those sound great, but I think it's got narrowly that. See, it's too hot here to do no air conditioning.
See, I disagree.
Like, I lived someplace where we didn't have air conditioning mm-hmm. and it just didn't get hot. And when it did get hot, it was miserable, but mm-hmm. it was rare. I don't know. I think I got to go with that. How about you?
Definitely it's air conditioning.
Okay.
100%. Because you can always get warm, right? There are always ways to get warm. And in yeah. terms of it being hot, I had the opportunity to go to Peru, and we lived in the Amazon jungle with indigenous people for 5 days.
Okay.
Very, very living in the Amazon jungle. Yep. And it just was like that whole pooping outside thing is for the bees and the birds. It is a result of the fall. In my father's house, there are many bathrooms. If it were not so, I would not have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. You understand?
Fair enough. Yeah, I mean, I'm a little on the fence on that one as well. But all right, so a less disgusting group of three. One of these beautiful, wonderful animated series has got to go, Pastor Judah. Mm. Is it Toy Story, Shrek, or Cars?
Cars. I thought Cars was so whack. I did not enjoy Cars at all. I keep Toy Story. Toy Story is an iconic Old Testament story that we must keep.
Oh,
and then Shrek. Yeah, I think they've gone too far with the Shrek franchise. Like, it's just too many
Shrek
movies. We're
going Shrek 1, 2, and 3. Like, yeah, whatever. All the yeah, extra stuff, you know.
But those first three, I think it was a very clever story. And it was also the first time that we had seen a female romantic Disney kind of love, she's not Disney, it's DreamWorks, right. but love interest that was didn't kind of fit that normal aesthetic. She
kind of
burped,
stereotype.
She was she and her ogre self, she was heavier set. It was just cool to see that.
Yep, there you go. So if you had to pick between Toy Story and Shrek, I know this isn't the game, but what would you keep?
I think I would keep Toy Story. Shrek feels like it is not a classic as much as Toy Story.
Okay.
I did have one where, and this is just two. I'm just curious for you. What this is contextualized to you.
Okay.
One's got to go. Being able to go outside, period. To be outdoors.
Ugh.
That's got to go. Or watching sports events live or on TV.
Oh, I'd give up sports before I'd give up going outside.
Yeah.
Now, that would be a bummer because I from an entertainment standpoint and connection standpoint,
sports.
that is my thing. I don't really watch a lot of TV shows or movies or whatever. So that would be a bummer to give it up. But the idea of living my
being
life
in
inside
house.
And now I'm just watching people do stuff outside. Nope. I'm out.
So, sounds good.
Whether you're inside or outside, we thank you for listening to the show. Do us a favor and leave us a rating or review on iTunes, Spotify, wherever you're listening.
Five stars
or
more.
Enjoyed what you heard, and we will be back next week.